Just to make a couple comments to begin with here, just some suppositions that I think we're in agreement with, but just so we're on the same page as I enter into Galatians chapter 1. As a church, there are certain things that we believe to be true. First thing, we believe there's a God in heaven. Now, say, well, of course, who doesn't? Well, there's a lot of people who don't, and a lot of people believe in a God that isn't the God that we understand to be the God of heaven. They have concepts of a genie or a Santa Claus or something like that. But we believe there's a omnipotent, omniscient God in heaven. The second thing is that God wants to have a relationship with us. And it's good to know that God wants a relationship with us. And part of that relationship is being here this morning. And we're having a relationship with him, not just him, but ourselves with each other as well. But we're also having a relationship with him. The music wasn't to entertain. The music was to tell God what we feel about, how we feel about our lives and our situation and what God's doing in it. The third thing we really believe is that God just didn't wind up this clock called mankind and then go off and take a vacation. But God is intricately involved in our daily lives. We believe he's interested. And we believe that he's involved in our daily lives. And then a fourth that's maybe not quite as clear in some people's thinking is that every single event in our lives, every one of them, have a purpose. There are no events that take place in our lives that don't have some purpose. You may or may not ever find out this side of eternity what that is. And even when you think you've got it figured out, I would suppose that you don't know enough to know you got it totally figured out. How many have ever had a hardship in their life? Anybody? How many live with a hardship? You can read that two different ways, I know. My wife is the wife that God knew that I needed. Sad to say, I'm the husband she needed. Why? Because God has a plan. He has a purpose. And every event, every circumstance in our life has a purpose. It makes us into the kind of people that God wants to make us into. Because ultimately, when all said and done, our chief aim and purpose to life is to bring honor and glory to our Savior Jesus Christ and to him alone. And whatever event or a circumstance or hardship or blessing that comes in our lives is to mold us. There's a favorite question asked by people who go through hardships, and they say, I wonder if God is telling me something. What a dumb question. God is always telling you something. There is no circumstance that is not an experience to learn and to grow and develop and become what God wants you to be. He is constantly molding you. He's constantly making you into the person he wants you to be. We don't always respond well to those circumstances, and some of us learn more slowly than others in those circumstances to be what God would have us to be. But nonetheless, God is busy working in us. We're looking at the Apostle Paul. We're looking at the kind of man that he is. He didn't become the man he was by accident. He became the man he was by design. I'm always amazed about how that God looked down supposedly from heaven and said, "Ooh, I need a man to write this book for me, the Bible," and then chose the Apostle Paul because he fit the bill. Well, the book was written for the Apostle Paul was alive. He made the man that fit the book, not the book that fit the man. Apostle Paul was a unique individual. His life was different. Everyone in this room has a different path to go. Even when you live together, husbands and wives and children, you still have different paths, different circumstances, different events to go through. The Apostle Paul was unique. Acts chapter 9 tells us that he was a man who absolutely hated Christianity. If you had to make a list of the most wanted person to be dead by all the Christians of his time, they would have said the Apostle Paul. At that time, his name was Saul. He wanted Christians dead so badly that he went and asked for more letters from those in Jewish leadership to go out and try to kill as many Christians as he could. And he thought, in all of that, he was doing God a favor. Very sincere. He wanted to do what he thought God wanted to do. And as he was going to Damascus, and you remember the story contained in Acts chapter 9, a light shone down from heaven. I'm sure it was a remarkable light. It knocked him to the ground, and a voice came from heaven. And in that communication between that man, Saul, the persecutor of the church, and the God of heaven, he came to know who Jesus Christ is. His life was changed forever by that experience. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that all of us are supposed to see lights from heaven. I've never seen a light from heaven. Maybe some of you have seen light from heaven. In fact, to my knowledge, it's the only person in the entire Bible that saw light from heaven in the salvation experience. So don't think of some normative action of God that every time someone gets saved, there's a light from heaven. But what is true is that God's word saves people. And Saul was saved from that and blinded from that experience. Now, if you were a man who was a persecutor of the church, and you were going to a town where there are a lot of Christians, you would not want to go to that town where there's a lot of Christians blind. It left you in great peril. Because if there's any Christians in that town who belong to certain movements of our society, they would have thought they would be doing God a favor to kill someone who was against Christianity. And there are some people out there today who think that way, somehow that the ends justifies the means. But he walks into this town of Damascus, vulnerable to attack, because he was a great persecutor of the church. This man's life changed as a result of it. And in Galatians chapter 1, he talks about those things that are going on in his life and the things he learned through all those experiences. And so as we've been going through this passage of Scripture in Galatians chapter 1, he says there are certain things that he has learned. The first thing is, in verse 10, he's learned that what's really important in life is that God is happy with what I'm doing. God is persuaded. That he looks and he says, you're doing a good job. This is what I want you to do. It's nice when others are appreciative of what you do. It's nice when others condone what you do. It's nice when others say, we're on the same page with you and we're doing the same thing you're doing and you're doing a great job. But what really matters to the person who's went through the experience the Apostle Paul went through, the lesson he learned was, is what's more important than anything else was that God was pleased with his service. That's the ultimate for a servant of Christ, one who recognizes that. The second thing he recognized is that his message changed. His message before was stamp out Christianity. Now his message was, is the gospel, is the grace of God that has appeared to men and saved sinners. His message has changed. He no longer is concerned with his message. He's no longer concerned with the message of Judaism. It's no longer a sectarian kind of mentality. He's not promoting a movement. He's promoting the person of Jesus Christ. How often did Paul say, I come to preach Christ and him crucified? Because Christ has become the message. It's Christ that we're all about. We're not about ourselves. We're not about our movements. We're not about even our church. We're about Christ. And Paul's message changed because of the experiences of his life. The third thing we note as he goes through this is he talks about what he was and what he is now and what he's becoming. Christianity is a process of development. Nobody who knows Christ as Savior has arrived yet. Regardless of what they might say, there has been a movement over the years of people who believe in total sanctification. The concept is they have reached the point where they're totally, completely separate from evil, separate from sin. They are, in essence, perfect. Meet a person who's perfect. How long does it take to find out that they're not? Doesn't take long. Just in the verbalization that they're perfect. They're not perfect. because that's a lie, because no one's perfect. Paul did not ever promote himself to be perfect in the moral sense of the word. He promoted himself to be a person in the process of change. It says that old things are passing away, and behold, all things are becoming new. It's a process. And those who know Christ as Savior are supposed to be growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul says, I'm a transformed man. God is working in my life to do what he wants to do. In verse number 16, we find that he preached Christ. And one of the points he makes in these passages of Scripture is that he did not confer with flesh and blood, nor did he go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. He says, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now, the Apostle Paul was not a man who learned under the feet of Peter. He was not a man who went to the apostles, the 11 that were left, and sat with the apostles in Jerusalem and said, you know, God wants to use me in this ministry, and I need to know what God wants me to teach, and so I want you guys to teach me. He didn't go down to Jerusalem for that. Why he went to Arabia, I don't know. I don't know what's in Arabia that he found there. Maybe he found solitude there. I don't really know. All I know is that he makes many, many references in the course of his ministry to the fact that the God of heaven chose to reveal in him certain truths. Now, these weren't truths that were contrary to the truths revealed to the apostles, but he was unique in that God used to reveal to him these things, he says, by his Spirit to pass on to us as the church, the body of believers. It was a message directly from God. It would seem, from the human side of things, that it would have been in his best interest to go to Jerusalem. It seems in some cases, and some people have suggested, that he would have found some sense of credibility if he had gone to Jerusalem, and they would have put their stamp of approval on him. But for whatever reason, whatever choice was made by God in this, he goes to Arabia, and he spends some time there. We don't know for sure. We just know that from his conversion until the time he goes to Jerusalem, in that period of time, there was a 3-year span of time there. And we know during that time he preached in Damascus and other places, and God was using in this period of time. In fact, just turn to Acts chapter 9, just briefly here. We won't read through this whole passage, but just a few verses here that might help you get the idea of what was going on in Paul's life. The first part of the chapter, of course, deals with his conversion. Verse 10 and following, he goes into the city of Damascus and finds a prophet named Ananias there and receives food from him and strength and spends some time there. Verse 19, it says that a miraculous event took place in his life. In verse 18, that he was able to see after this being blinded by this light, he receives food. Then notice the last part of verse 19. He says, then Saul, who later becomes Paul, of course, spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. We don't know how many days he spent. What that means exactly, just so many days there with these people in Damascus. And verse 20, what did he do? He immediately did what? He preached. And who did he preach? He preached the Christ. And where did he preach? In the synagogue. And what did he preach? That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Do you think that may have been not very well accepted in the synagogue? I mean, immediately you would say that if Paul learned anything, he learned that he should go to some place and preach where he would not be accepted. Because definitely, if he's going to preach Christ as the Son of God, that would not be highly acceptable to the Jewish culture. And so he goes and he preaches in the synagogue that Jesus is the Son of God. And all these people who heard him preach, they were amazed. Why were they amazed? Because this was the destroyer of all those who called on the name of the Lord in Jerusalem. And they were thinking he was coming to Jerusalem, Damascus, for the purpose of killing them and bind them. And so verse 22 says, but Saul increased all the more in strength, and he confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. And what was the response of the Jews? Look at verse 23. After many days were passed, the Jews decided to do what? Paul moved often. This was a good reason to move. I mean, we all make choices about what we do, and we make our moves and whatever. Maybe the roof leaks and we don't want to fix it. Maybe the house isn't worth having. Maybe it's a bad neighbor. I don't know what the reason is. Paul moved often for this reason. How often was he in a city and they were going to kill him or even tried to kill him, and then he decided, you know, I think I'll leave. I don't know, maybe he's slowing the uptake or whatever. I would have left before they tried to kill me. But Paul left, and he left, and he moved at this point in time, and he goes to Jerusalem. And so it says that with this big plot, and the plot was to kill him, so they watched all the gates in verse 24 to kill him, and the disciples decided to get rid of him and help him out, verse 25, and so they let him down by night by a basket with this rope down the side of the wall. And so Saul came to Jerusalem, and what did he try to do when he gets to Jerusalem? Verse 26, he tried to join up with the disciples, but they were afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. That seems fairly reasonable, doesn't it? Here's a guy who's been running around killing Christians. It would seem to be a pretty good plot to sneak into the Christian ranks and, pull the wool over their eyes so he can find out who the Christians are so he can find them killed. So he comes to Jerusalem here. And obviously, they weren't really accepting of him. They really were a little bit leery of this individual and didn't want to accept him. But it goes on to tell us in the next verse, verse 27, that there's a guy named Barnabas there. How grateful for a guy named Barnabas. He took him and he brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the roof and how that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So when he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, so Barnabas came and saved the day, if you will. Now back to Galatians, because I want to talk about this trip to Jerusalem and what it meant to the Apostle Paul and how it impacted his life. In verse 17, it says he did not go to Jerusalem earlier, but he went later to these apostles, went to Arabia first, and then when he was in Arabia and in Damascus, they persecuted him and wanted to kill him, so he snuck out of Damascus and went to Jerusalem. And then verse 18 is the verse that follows, and it shows those events there. He says, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem, and he wanted to see Peter and remain with him for 15 days. I regret that on occasion, and I don't know what translation you have, but most of the translations I know of, it says that after 3 years, he went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. The word see, fairly simple word. Right now, I see you. And right now, you see me, right? True? Everybody with me so far? That means your eye gates are working, except for those who got off in this little stupor you go into at the third time the sermon starts. But it normally means you are acquiring this information by way of your eye, and the light is bouncing off. In the Greek, the word see is a very simple word used hundreds and hundreds of times. This word is not the normal word for see in the scripture. It's only used one time in the entire Bible, and this is the place. We use it when we say, you know, I'm going to go see relatives. Now, if you were going to go see relatives, what would you do? You'd go, and like Michelle is visiting with Frank and Monica, their daughter from California, and she would come in, and she would open the door, and she'd say, oh, I see Frank, I see Monica, see you guys later, I'm gone, go back home. Well, she fulfilled the obligation, which was, I wanted to see my parents, right? But she really didn't mean she was going to go see her parents. What she meant, she was going to go, what would we use? Visit her parents, right? And it's actually, the word itself means to inquire about, to learn by inquiry. Paul went to Jerusalem to learn something and to inquire from the Apostle Peter. So Paul went to talk to Peter. Now, it doesn't tell us anything they talked about. It doesn't give us information that was shared between these two. It doesn't tell us the content of this message at all. It was just somehow, for some reason, the Apostle Paul thought it necessary to go and talk to Peter. That seems reasonable that he would talk to him. He was just threatened. His life was just threatened. He'd just come down, and they didn't want to accept him, and Barnabas spoke up for him, and now he was accepted, so now he's going to spend some time with Peter. And they spent about 15 days talking together. And we don't know what he says, but Peter wasn't the only one he saw. What's the next part of this passage say? Look at verse 19. He says, but I saw none of the other apostles except who? James. And who is James? Now, depending on your background, this verse could be a little bit of a difficulty. Is that accurate? I mean, immediately, if James is the Lord's brother, that means Mary had more than one son. Unless it was a daughter named James, but we think it's a male. And so she had at least a second son. Now, does that have a little bit of problem with some movements, for instance, Catholicism? Say yes. That's radical, isn't it? Because immediately we bring into question some major issues about Mary, doesn't it? Not that we have any questions about Mary, but because of the difference of our position. Now, how deep do you want me to get into this? Good. I'll get into it deep another point another time. But let me talk to you a little bit about James. Can I do that? Which James is this? Now, follow me just for a moment, will you? Remember when Jesus was in his ministry and he's going around and he's calling his disciples? Remember that? And he found Matthew was a tax collector. He says, come follow me. Then remember he found Peter. And Peter had a brother named Andrew. Remember? And he called them and they were fishermen. Remember that? He says, come follow me. I'll make you very good. And then there was other people there, apparently partners, but they were also fishermen. And one of those guys became what we commonly refer to as the beloved disciple. His name was John. Good. You're really with it now. See, John. John had a brother. What was his name? James. Now, was that James significant in the Bible? Oh, hugely significant. When Jesus was going to heal the Jairus' daughter, he cast everyone out of the room. He says, I'm going to take just three disciples with me. What was the three disciples he took with him? Peter, James, and John. You can just, that just flows off your tongue because you're so used to those words. Peter, James, and John. Remember that? And then when Jesus went up on the mountain to be transfigured, he left all his disciples on the ground except he just took three disciples with him. He took, well, see how bright you are? Peter, James, and John. And then, right before the crucifixion, Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying with his disciples. And he prayed with his disciples. The disciples were well. Then he went a little further, and he just took with him three disciples when he prayed alone. What was the name of the three disciples? See a pattern here? They commonly refer to those three guys as the inner circle. I don't know if it's the right word. I don't think the disciples consider themselves the inner circle. You know, maybe they did at times, but James and John and Peter were this inner circle. That's the James that we all hear of. There's another James in the scripture. He's called James the Less. Now, what in the world does it mean, James the Less? I wouldn't want to be called Tom the Less. Especially if there's two Toms. Mr. Fassel. And in reality, honestly, if we were going to use the phraseology of the New Testament, this Tom, Tom Fassel, would be Tom the Great, and I would be Tom the Less. Do you know why? Don't say it's because he's smarter. He's not. He's better looking? I don't know of any Warrens in the Bible at all. You can't win. Who's taller? Tom Fassel's taller. It was very common when there was more than one, they would call the one who's shorter Tom the Less, or whatever their name is. And so if you read through the list of all the apostles, you talk about Peter, James, and John, and so forth, it finally comes down, James. And he's referred to in other passages as James the Less. Now what did he do during the whole course of the Gospels? No idea. There's nothing significantly written about him. Doesn't talk about what he did. Doesn't talk about what he said. Doesn't say he was sitting at the table and he was just kind of the face in the crowd, so to speak, of the disciples. Nothing that stands out about this guy. A lot stands about James the Greater, but nothing about James the Less. Until we get to the cross. And all of a sudden at the cross, something leaps out of the page at the cross. That Mary is there at the cross, the mother of Christ. And then someone else is with Mary. Anybody know who it is? It was Mary Magdalene, John, and then another Mary, the mother of James. And it was the mother of James the Less. And at the tomb, when Mary comes to the tomb the following day, on the first day of the week, guess what Mary comes with her? Mary, the mother of James the Less. So we don't hear anything about James, we hear about his mother. Now, who is this mother? This debate has raged forever. Was this a cousin of Mary, and therefore James the Less was a cousin or first cousin of Jesus? And so the argument always goes is when James, the Apostle Paul mentions in Galatians chapter 1 that James is the brother, then the argument is that brother doesn't always necessarily refer to real brother, it can also refer to cousin. Well, can it refer to cousin? Well, I don't know. If it does, it only refers to cousin here and in Matthew 27, or Matthew 13, 55. Because every occurrence is the word brother in the scripture. Every occurrence, and there's 343 occurrences of it in the scripture. Every occurrence of the word brother always refers to a brother. Or it's used symbolically of the brothers in Christ. It's the only way it's used in scripture. And needless to say, it doesn't deal with the argument anyway, because if you read John chapter 7, and I'm not going to do that this morning, but if you read John chapter 7, it's a significant thing about John chapter 7. It talks about the brothers of Christ who did not believe in him. And you surely wouldn't talk to a person who was a brother in Christ and call him a brother if he wasn't a believer. So it talks about his natural brothers who, before the resurrection, didn't believe in him and afterwards did. I say all that to say this. When Paul went to Jerusalem, he went to talk to Peter and to James. Which James? It wasn't John's brother, because he had been killed already in Acts chapter 12 by Herod. It was probably James the Less. Or some even suggested James, Jesus' brother, they're not the same. I don't know. Either way, it's kind of hard to figure out. Why do I say that? You don't hear anything about this man's life, and yet all of a sudden this guy named James becomes one of the key instruments of the Church of Jesus Christ. You know, when Paul went to Jerusalem, he talked to Peter and James. You know, when they talked about the problems in the church about accepting the Gentiles, guess who made the pronouncement of how the church should deal with it? A man named James. In Acts 15, when they talked about what to do with Paul's words and Peter and the controversy about the Gentiles and the place you should have in the church, guess who led in solving all the problems in the church, in the first of the church? James did. I don't know what all transpired in his life, but I can tell you this. God makes no accidents, and everything he did in his life was for a purpose, just like it was a purpose for the Apostle Paul, and just like it's a purpose for you. He brought this man into this existence and brought him in this situation, and brought him in a situation that made him what he needed to be, and brought him to the point where he was going to bring glory to God. And so Apostle Paul says, I say these things to you, in verse 20, he says, I'm not lying to you. Now, why in the world do you throw that in there? Understand, because of the fact that he would be considered possibly, even at this point in time, a person who deceives, he says, I'm not lying to you. All I'm saying is truth. He says, after I saw these guys in Jerusalem, then it says, I went to Syria and Sicilia. Does anybody have any idea? Now, I know that how quick you guys are in the uptake. I'm sure you'll be able to answer this question. Does anybody know why, when Paul was in Jerusalem, he left Jerusalem to go to Syria? Does anybody have any idea why he probably went to Syria to preach the gospel? Just guess. Someone was going to kill him again. And so he goes to Syria to preach. And you'll notice that pattern throughout his whole life. He preached the gospel. When they're going to kill him, he went someplace else. So if you want me to leave Spencerport, you see how to get rid of somebody? We're going to kill you. No, I'm just teasing, of course. And so he says, I lied not to you. I went to Syria and Sicily. And he says, I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. And he says, but only by hearing. And this is what they heard about this man named Paul. He says, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorify God in me. The reason I spend some time on this, I want you to know a few issues that are very, very important to the past, this passage of Scripture. I think all the things mentioned in verses 16 to 23 set the stage for what takes place in chapter 2 and verses 1 and following. A huge conflict is going to erupt in the church. there's going to be huge differences of opinion that take place in the church. Is there ever a difference of opinion in the church? Do you think? Do churches ever split? On occasion? What's one of the huge objections people have for rejecting Christianity? Look at all the different churches. Look at all the different opinions. Have you heard that excuse before? Does the church ever disagree? Absolutely. Does the church ever deal with disagreement correctly? Not very often. Not very often. They say that Christianity is the only one that shoots their casualties. The only one that just doesn't help and doesn't solve problems. The events that transpire in the next chapter, these events that transpire in Paul's life here and his meeting with Peter and his meeting with James set the stage for what takes place. The fact that he was not in Jerusalem and not known to their face, but his testimony was there prior to getting there, all set the stage for the events that transpire. And I'd like you to take some time this week, as hard as this might be, to find time to do this, but I want you to read through the book of in the book of Acts, chapter 15. And I want you to read Acts 15 a few times to get a handle on what takes place in Galatians chapter 2. To understand there are right ways to handle problems in the church. And God has taken us, all of us, through all the experiences of our life to bring us to the point where He wants us to be. That no event that ever takes place in our life doesn't take place for a reason. God is working in us, just like He was in the Apostle Paul, to bring us to the point He wants us to be. To make us to be the kind of people He wants us to be. To accomplish the things He wants us to accomplish. You have to find out what it is that God is doing in your life. I don't know. I can't tell you how many times people come and say, why do you think this is happening to me? And I just hate to tell them, but I say, I have no clue. I don't know why it's happening. I don't know. And I don't know that you'll ever fully know why it's happening. Because I don't know if you're going to understand how it happens to you, how will it impact your life in 10 years, how it's going to impact your children's lives, how it's going to impact your grandchildren's life, or the children or people 3 or 4 generations from now. I don't know. I do know this, is that God has a plan, and that His plan takes all that in consideration, and it's all worked out, and the steps of the righteous man are ordained by God. I know that. I don't want to believe that the steps of a righteous man are contained in fate or chance. I think God has it ordained, and He has a purpose in mind. And I suggest to you that every event, whether it's being pushed out of town like Paul, whether it's being threatened your life, or whether it's not being known to people, or whether it's coming in contact with certain people in your life, like his, whether it's Peter and James or whoever you come in contact with, nothing happens in your life without purpose and without design. And so every single day when you rise in the morning and every time you go to bed at night, ask yourselves, God, what was the purpose of all that transpired in my life this day? Ask, what is it I'm supposed to learn from those events today? How was I supposed to respond? Did I respond correctly, biblically, to each of these situations and each of these events, each of these people I came across of? Because every event has a purpose, each and every one. As small and as insignificant as they might seem to you at that point in time, they are critical in our walk. Critical. Every little thing. Nothing should go by unimportant. There's times when I've missed it. Have you? I just missed it. There's times when my kids have said something to me and it was important to them and it wasn't important to me. And I just thought it was unimportant. And I've missed it. There's times God's been working in my life and telling me something and I've missed it. I've just not been aware. I've not been sensitive to what He's trying to teach me. Don't be insensitive. Be aware of every moment of every day of your lives, of every event and every person that God brings in your life, and ask, how is this going to help me? What is God trying to teach me in this event? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word and we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ and that our lives are planned, are ordained of You, and that You have a plan and a purpose, and ultimately our chief aim will bring glory and honor to you, to your name, and to your name alone. We know, Lord, that there are things that happen in our lives we think nothing of. There are times, Lord, we just pass them off as just circumstances, accidents, unimportant events. But Lord, help us to realize how important each and every one of these events and how they set the stage for all that goes on in our lives, and that nothing's important. Nothing's unimportant, Lord, but everything's critical. Lord, we also pray that it might help us to realize that we have a God in heaven who cares and wants a relationship with us and is concerned about our everyday lives, and that, Lord, he has an ultimate purpose for us. Help us, Lord, as we seek our moment, our day-to-day situations, Lord, that we might seek that ultimate purpose to give glory to him in all we say and all we do. We pray these things in Christ's name.